Well, wonderful to see you all, and so see so many folks here this morning, and welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. I was watching the news this past week and in the preceding weeks, and if you have been watching the news, you've also seen what they call the porch pirates. The porch pirates. You know, the porch pirates, they drive red Stingray Corvettes, and they pull up to your doorstep, and they run up there, and they steal the gift off the porch that UPS has just left. They are the porch pirates. I figure they should be easy to pick out in a lineup because they probably have a hook in one arm and a patch and a little parrot on their shoulder. The porch pirates, that's what they call them. That's a nickname. And it's sad that people are actually stealing from others at a time where it should be celebrating giving, gift giving. Now, have you seen that on the news? Has anybody seen that on the news? Isn't that tragic? But, you know, there's a corollary. There's a spinoff in that because the same thing can happen for us in our Christian faith. Life and its circumstances can steal our joy. And it doesn't take very much to throw us off, does it? Hard circumstances, financial difficulty, perhaps sickness, perhaps worry or concern about the future, estranged relationships, difficulty in a marriage. There can be any number of things that will steal our joy. But you know, one of the things that gives us joy is the understanding that God loves us unconditionally. And if there's a gift that He's given us, it is unconditional love. And I want to unpack that for us this morning. God's unconditional love. And I want to explain to us why it's so difficult for us to receive that free gift of love. Really appropriate it. Not just believe it here, but receive it in our hearts to know that God loves us so totally and so unconditionally. It's hard for us to picture a love of that nature, isn't it? Because our human relationships are so tainted by wrong motives or emotional highs and lows or conditional responses that says, I will love you if you do this for me. There's a certain term that counselors use. It's called quid pro quo. It means something for something. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. It's all good. And as long as you're doing your 50%, I'm doing my 50%, we'll have a happy relationship. But that isn't how it is with God's love, and it isn't really how it should be in our married relationships. It isn't you do your 50%, I do my 50%. How do you know when you reach your 50%? That seems rather arbitrary. And what happens if your spouse, your loved one, isn't able to give that 50%? What happens if they can't measure up? What do you do in that situation? Well, you know, the Bible says that we're always called as men. There's the emphasis placed on the men to give sacrificially where their wives are concerned. Wives are to respect their husband, but men are given the challenge of loving their wives sacrificially and initiating in that sacrificial act of loving their wives. So the man is challenged in his leadership as being the chief servant, not the dominant authority, not the one who has to be right, but he's the one who's the chief servant, understanding his wife's needs and initiating the sacrificial act of loving his wife. You know, and the scripture says that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, God has always been the initiator in the act of love. The scripture asks this question, why do we love God? Because he first loved us. It isn't that I got the idea one day that I should love God. That would be a good thing to do. God was speaking to me in my heart of hearts, telling me in the way that he communicated to me as a young person that he loved me. I wasn't raised in a religious home. We went to church Christmas and Easter. We did our thing, but I wasn't raised in a Christian home. But God's voice communicated to me in ways that I understood as a child that he loved me. And he was initiating in that act of love. So the sermon series I've been doing is entitled All I Want for Christmas. And we've looked at various gifts. The gift of peace, the gift of joy, the gift of hope. Today we want to look at the gift of love. And I want to share with you some thoughts from Scripture here. And we'll make this work because I'm so good with the remote at home. I've had lots of practice. This should be easy for me. There we go. Do you want to check that out and see if it's... Just smack it. Is that what you do at home? If it's not working? Oh, there we go.
First line.
Did you do that? Oh, we didn't do that. There's no magic yet.
We did put, I'll try.
Okay, all right. We'll go with that. And I always have a backup, right? So let's see if I can get my backup here on my phone. All of a sudden, my phone doesn't recognize my thumbprint. Don't you hate that? And it's a smartphone. I hate to think if I got the dumb phone. I'd really be in trouble. That would make two of us. That would be the blind leading the blind, wouldn't it? Okay, I've got this. All right. So let's have a look at this. For God so loved the world that he gave... Oh. For God so loved the world that he gave... Don't you love physical comedy? Isn't it great? Let's make the pastor look foolish. Not too difficult. Say again. Didn't Brian do a great job this morning on that?
Yes.
Yeah, nice job, Brian. And thank you, Barbara. All right. So, we're working now. Do I need my phone? Okay. Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Would have everlasting life. Now that's an interesting verse, and it's one that we have seen and memorized. It's been around for years, ever since the Bible was written, but it's been around ever since I was introduced to church. And almost everybody knows this verse. But do we really understand the context of what this verse is teaching? Now, the context in John chapter 3 begins with a religious teacher by the name of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a man of great renown. He was the third wealthiest man in Israel. He was also a member of the Supreme Court in Israel. And he was respected as the leading teacher on religious tradition. He was the guy that everybody would turn to, who had all the answers when it came to rabbinical traditions and the history of the Old Testament. He was knowledgeable in all things pertaining to the Torah. But he knew that something was not right in his heart. He knew there was a problem. He had, I guess what we would call the sinner's worry. In spite of all the knowledge that he had, and in spite of all his religious tradition, he knew that something was missing. And they knew that Jesus was a teacher come from God. That was as much as they believed about Jesus. They didn't believe that he was the Lord or the Savior. And you hear that today. Well, I believe Jesus was a good man and Jesus was a good teacher. But, you know, was Jesus the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings? Was he that person? Was he the perfect God-man? Now, the religious people of Christ's day said, look, he's a good man and a good teacher, and he speaks with authority, and he's the guy that I need to go and talk to. See, there was nobody below Nicodemus that could answer his questions because he was it. He was at the top of the intelligentsia, the intellectual pile. He was the foremost scholar in the land on religious history. There was nobody else that Nicodemus could talk to. And he thought, here's a man who speaks with authority and with knowledge of the scripture. He's going to tell me something that I don't know that I can add to my long list of to-dos. Just one more thing that I need to do. Now see, the Jews of that age taught that salvation was by works. Like Smith Barney, you earn it the old-fashioned way. That's what they taught. You had to follow all the rules, the regulations, the traditions, the ceremonies, the rituals. So it was salvation by works. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, it says, under the cloak of darkness, because he was a man of renown, a man of reputation. And he didn't want that reputation sullied by consorting with this outsider who didn't fit with the religious norms. And so he came to Christ by night, and he says, here's a man that I can ask the searching question, what more must I do in order to deal with this angst, this uneasiness? Nicodemus knew that he was not right with God, that his sins were not forgiven. He had uncertainty about his eternal future. And he was looking to Christ to answer that soul-searching question, what else must I do in order to be saved? And in short, without going through all the verses in John chapter 3, he said, you know what, Nicodemus? You're the paragon of knowledge. You're the teacher of teachers. You should know these things. And he points him back to Genesis 15, where Abraham, who was hailed as the father of Israel and the father of the faithful, he goes back to Genesis 15 and he points out, he says, look, your father Abraham was not righteous because of the things that he did. He was righteous because he believed God. The scripture makes it clear, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's only our faith that constitutes saving righteousness. It was counted unto Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. The scripture says, without faith it's impossible to please God, and he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does he reward us with? When we put our trust in him, he rewards us with forgiveness and sanctification and eternal life. But there's no way to work our way into God's good graces, to try to appease God. And many Christians do that. They're still on that treadmill. I got to behave. I got to do everything right. I've got this little black book of do's and don'ts. And they're trying hard to appease God through their works. That's paganism. That isn't the gospel. That isn't the message of Christ. We can never earn God's favor. God's favor is a gift. It's a gift of love. For by grace you save through faith, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace you save through faith, not of works. It is the gift of God. So he says to Nicodemus, look, Nick for short, he said, you need to understand salvation is something that you can't contribute to. Did you contribute to your birth when you were born? And Nicodemus says, I don't think so. And Nicodemus was no stooge. He was nobody's fool. He was a smart man. And he says, well, Nicodemus, you know, the thing is, you need to be born again. Just as you were born physically, you need to be reborn spiritually. And Nicodemus says, look, how can I, when I'm old, re-enter my mother's womb and be born again? And he wasn't saying, look, I know you're not talking literally. I know you're talking figuratively. But I've been so entrenched in the Hebrew traditions and Judaism. I've been so ensconced in all of our sacerdotalism and ceremonialism and our rituals. I've lived by the book of the law all my life. How can you teach an old dog new tricks? How can I revamp my whole system? How, when I'm old, can I start over on this basis of grace as opposed to the law? And then Jesus explains the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works independent of you, Nicodemus. You can't even work for that. It's the Holy Spirit who will bring about this spiritual regeneration, this rebirth in your life. You can't contribute to that either. And then Jesus blows his mind with this verse. And we've looked at this verse. We've considered it. We've memorized it. But this verse was actually shocking to Nicodemus' sensibilities. He was blown away. For God so loved. It's God so loved. The word there, so, refers to in order that, or the end of, or so as to achieve. God so loved the world. Now I want you to notice that word so points to the extent of his love. But the extent of his love can only be measured by the extent of his gift. That helps us understand how great is the love of God for us. For so God so loved the world. Now, when Christ mentions the world, that was shocking to Nicodemus. Because the Jews were very ethnocentric. They thought of themselves as the sum total of God's redeemed. We are the people. We are the world. We're the sum total. They didn't see themselves as a channel of God's blessing to the rest of the world. They saw themselves as a barrel or a container or a bathtub of God's blessing. And God's going to pour in all that warm water and suds and rose petals, and this is all for us. That was never God's intention. God's chosen people were to be the recipients of His love and mercy and grace, and they were to share that liberally with the people that they came in contact with. God so loved the world. Wait, the world? The Jews are saying, well, it was the world, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Grecians, the Romans, the Phoenicians, all these people, these pagan people, they enslaved us. They slaughtered us. The Romans destroyed our city in 70 AD. They knocked every building down, including the temple. And the Jews, when they were traveling anywhere, they would go around Samaria because the Samaritans were half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile. And they were despised. And a good Jewish man, when he walked by a Samaritan, would actually spit on the ground in contempt. This is radical information for a Jewish leader who had learned to hate all other nations. He was a racist. A xenophobe. God loved the world. That was a new concept for Nicodemus. God loves the Muslim. He loved the Hindu and the Buddhist. Wow. God loved the heterosexuals. God loved the homosexuals. God loved the prostitutes and all the down and outers, the tax collectors who were stealing. And all of those people loved him. All the religious people hated Jesus. They hated Jesus because he threatened their status quo. But all the non-religious people loved Jesus. And they called Jesus a party animal because he hung out with them. He went to the synagogues, but he went to teach the religious people how far off base they were. Have you ever noticed that a lot of times the message that's coming from the church these days resembles the Pharisees more than it resembles Jesus? How did we get so far off base to create this us and them concept? When Jesus said, look, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the Father heart of God for His creation. We don't alienate people. We love people the way Christ loved people. And the sin that's talked about here in verse 17, immediately following this, is not the sin of anything that we might categorize as sin. The sin that judges people is the sin of unbelief, rejecting the free gift of love. It's the free gift of love. So he says to Nicodemus, listen, God so loved the world. That blew his concept, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. Apolumai, Greek for an eternal separation in hell, but have everlasting life. See, God's intention was never to condemn anybody to hell. Christ said in the next verse too, says Christ didn't come into the world to condemn it, but through him that the world might be saved. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's God's will. The word there for will means passionate longing. That's the Father heart of God for His creation. Hell was never created for people or their souls. Hell was created for Satan and his demonic host. It's God's passionate longing that all would come and receive the free gift of salvation in Christ. So, Christ continues in his dialogue with Nicodemus. He says he gave his only son. The word there means unique one. It's monogenes. We get our word genes or genetics. And mono means only. It means his only unique individual son. He gave his only son. We measure the extent of his love by the extent of his gift. That's how much he loved you and me. That's how much he loves the world. This is a great message. This is not a message of exclusion. This is a message of inclusion. Everyone's invited to come and receive the free gift of grace. He says that whosoever believes, Nicodemus is thinking, wait a second, whosoever means Gentiles. It means pagan nations. You remember the story of Jonah, the guy swallowed by the large fish? God called him to go to the land of Nineveh. Now Jonah was a good Jew. Nineveh was filled with pagans. I mean, they were pagans. They were baby killers. They take their babies and sacrifice them on altars. But God loved them, a rebellious people, a murderous people, a pagan people. He loved them. And Jonah says, look, I will go anywhere, but I will not go to Nineveh because Nineveh has a reputation. It is a bad place filled with bad people. I will not go there. So he gets on a boat and he's going the other way. And a storm comes up. And the mast is knocked down and the sails are torn and the waves begin to lash over the bow. And every seaman, every able, experienced seaman on that ship says, we are doomed. And Jonah pipes up and says, no, you're not. Throw me into the water and you'll be saved. I'm the reason that this judgment has come upon you. Because I am in disobedience to the will of God. His love runs strong for these pagans. How about that, huh? Who would have guessed? Here goes Jonah into the water and says a great fish swallowed him. Now, we don't know how scientifically or physically that happened, but I believe it because the Word says it. And God's Word has always been true to me. And I believe it. And that fish carried him to, guess where? The shores of Nineveh. Barfed him up. There he was, whale barf, or fish barf, whatever it was covering him. Looked a little bleached out from stomach acids. He got out there. He started preaching. And man, oh man, those Ninevites, 100,000 people put their faith in God and turned from their pagan ways. Well, you think, Jonah, man, that was the best revival service we ever had. And we didn't have one tambourine. So you think he would have been overjoyed. But no, what happened is he went out in the desert, sat under a tree, and began to weep. He said, this is exactly what I told you, God. I go, I preach, you show these Gentiles grace when they deserve judgment. Do we have that attitude? Do we think that way towards people who don't think and believe the way we do? They all laugh. Do we despise them? Because they have these liberal values that so conflict with ours. These are people that God loves. But God loves them. And He's called us to love them too. Anyways, Nicodemus, like his religious paradigms have been blown out of the water. You mean whosoever Jesus believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life? Yeah, that's right, Nicodemus. Whoever, not just the Jews. The Bible says that Jesus came to His own, but His own received Him not. They rejected Jesus, the Jews. But that gospel message went far and wide. And Gentile after Gentile after Gentile put their faith in Christ. I love the story of how Jesus met the woman at the well. Wanted to give her a gift, a Christmas gift, a gift of love. And that woman at the well was despised. She was a social pariah. She'd been sleeping around with a bunch of different men. She wouldn't come in the morning when it was cool to gather water. She'd come at noon because there was nobody there to sneer at her or spit on the ground or turn their back on her. She came at noon. And who was there to meet her? It was Jesus. He didn't go around Samaria. In fact, he dragged his whole team of disciples. He said, come on, man, we're going through Samaria. We're going to the well. Got an appointment there. And I thought, why are we? We should be going around. I mean, these people, they're not like us. We don't like these people. They've got bad breath and BO. We don't like these people. We just stay away from them. Jesus says, no, we're going. And he talked to this woman at the well, breaking the gender barriers. And he asked her for something to drink. She's, what? You want me, a Samaritan and a woman, to give you, a Jew and a man, something to drink? He said, yep, that's right. That's the truth. She gives him water. And they talk about her life. He tells her, look, you know, I know that you've been with five men, and the guy you're living with presently is not your husband. But there was no condemnation. There was no judgment. He says, that's where you are. But she got really embarrassed. You know, that's what happens. You get around a bunch of religious types. And, you know, there's something about that environment that can make you feel really uncomfortable. Or it's like, I'm not sure, you know, like I got stuff, you know, and maybe if somebody finds out about my stuff, they're going to be a little critical. It wasn't how Jesus was. She got uncomfortable and she changed the topic. She said, nah, let's not talk about my private life. Let's not go there. Let's talk about worship. Let's talk about religion. Let's talk about ceremonies and rituals. I feel more comfortable talking about that. So they began to talk about worship. She said, you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans say we worship on Mount Gerizim. Blah, 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 blah. And she said, you know what? It doesn't really matter where you worship. It's what happens here in your heart. For I'm seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. I'm looking for true worshipers. The amazing thing was that this lady, she goes running back to her village where she'd been the object of social scorn. And no longer shy and retiring, she shouts, come meet the man. Come on. You got to meet this guy. You know, we're all natural salesmen, aren't we? If we find something we like, we want to tell everybody about it. If it's a great movie, we'll tell people about it. She met someone who spoke into her life words of love and tenderness and acceptance, words of forgiveness and hope. Come meet the man. And I love between the lines. Between the lines it says, and he accepted me for who I was. He accepted me for who I was. You know, we can get all caught up in the sin in our lives. But the basic issue is, have I experienced peace in my relationship with God? And the only way to experience peace in that relationship with God is to discover his forgiveness for our sins through his Son. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the wonderful thing is once it's forgiven, we never have to go back there. It's cleansed completely. So, Nicodemus is blown away by this offer of salvation to the world. And what happened to Nicodemus? He met Jesus. The amazing thing is, people who met Jesus went away changed. Now, he didn't get changed right away, but over in John chapter 7, when Jesus is under fire, you see Nicodemus offering a word in his defense. And then way over in the back of the book of John, in John chapter 19, you see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea taking Christ's body down from the cross and take him off to the tomb to bury him. There was a huge life change that occurred in in the heart of Nicodemus. A huge life change. See, the major issue in the sin that Jesus is talking about here is the sin of unbelief, of rejecting this wonderful gift of salvation, the gift of love. There's no better gift. It has changed my life. Someone who is suffering from anxiety disorder, all kinds of other issues in my life coming from a highly dysfunctional home, I was so messed up. And for years, even after giving my heart to Christ, I was so messed up. And it was like God was shovelful by shovelful trying to scoop out the dross in my life. And He purified it and He cleansed it, and He's still doing that, getting rid of the junk in me. I'm not what I was, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but I thank God that I am growing through His grace and through His mercy and His love. He changes people. And I'm no longer suffering from anxiety disorder. Praise God for that. That just ruined my life. But God has given me peace. But that peace only comes through salvation. So, here's the question. One of the most devastating failures in a Christian's life is the inability to embrace the pure love of God. What prevents a believer from accepting the unconditional love? So I want to talk to you this morning first about the gift of love. I spoke about that. I want to talk to you about the hindrances to receiving that love. And then I want to talk finally about the reasons to receive that love. So here's the hindrance to accepting God's good gift of love. Number one, it's the nature of our relationships. I already alluded to this earlier, that our understanding of God's love is conditioned by our human relationships, because our human relationships often express a tainted or distorted kind of love. It can be abusive love. Someone once said, you know, I really believe that you should get to know a person, maybe care about them, perhaps even love them before you start to use and abuse them. You see, we get distorted notions about what love is. There can be conditioned responses. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. Or there's wrong motives. I'm going to love you because it's going to give me an advantage of some. And it's going to meet my needs, not your needs. It's the nature of our relationships. Emotional highs and lows. When we're hurt, what we do is we react and we injure the very people that we say we love. Boy, I tell you, when you get that in your formative years, in those developmental years, in a home where perhaps you've got parents who are doing the best they know how to do, but they don't have the tools and they don't have the understanding of unconditional love, then you as a child learn very much, you know, I will make my parents love me if I please them. If I can get them to approve of me. I was the family counselor. Even at 6 and 7 years old, it was my job to try to keep mom and dad from, you know, beating each other to death, you know, or from us getting beat, which was always the case. If they were upset, then I knew we were going to get beat up. So I was the family counselor. No child should ever have to carry that. But you can see that's very influential in how you view God's love. And if you've had a bad relationship with your dad, it's going to be very difficult for you to view of God as Father as a benevolent, caring, intimate, connected, loving deity. It's going to be very difficult. So it's the nature of our relationships that gives us a distorted view of love. And then there's the issue of guilt, where the enemy has very subtly convinced us, because of our sin of the past, that we are not worthy of God's love. That's a big issue. And the guilt of the past keeps coming up, coming up, coming up, and then it's, oh God, how could you ever love me? You know, it's overwhelming. So demoralizing. Then there's the issue of legalism. This is the person who likes to cross the T's, dot the I's, says, I'm going to follow every one of God's biblical precepts. I'm going to please Him. And that results in either a sense of failure or a sense of pride. Look how good I am. Look at what I'm doing. You know, I really deserve God's love. Survey says. Number four is misinterpretation of divine discipline. So God disciplines. It's not punishment. Otherwise, we'd be paying twice for the sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he said three words. It is finished. It was a complete work of grace for you and me. He paid the debt in full. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the scripture says. He took every one of your sins, my sins, and he paid the full debt. That's what's so great about this love gift. Christ paid the full extent of our transgressions. Bruised for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah says. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, we misunderstand divine discipline. The Bible says even Christ learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, Christ was perfect. He never sinned. But even the things that he suffered caused him to grow in his character, in his faith, in his love. He was without sin, but he grew through the things which he suffered. Now, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6 says this about discipline. Don't mistake it as a lack of love. His discipline is actually a sign of his love for you and me. Just like the proverb says, a parent who doesn't discipline their child really doesn't love their child. And there's appropriate levels of discipline. We won't go there in terms of that discussion. But look here what it says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Why does he do that? Because he's shaping us. He's molding us. He's building character. He's strengthening our faith. In Romans 8:28, it says, all things work together for good for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. His purpose is that we would be transformed into the likeness of Christ, having his heart, his nature, his love, his care for others. So, that's the hindrances. Let's talk for a moment about the truth about God's love, and then I'll wrap up. Here's the truth about God's love. This is what God thinks about you and me. Number one, God's thoughts, intentions, desires, and plans are always, always for our good. He's not trying to trip you up. He's not arbitrary or capricious in how he deals with you. He's not mean-spirited or vengeful, trying to get even. Oh, you stepped out of line. Reminds me of the story of this pastor who went golfing. And the pastor, I need to say, was a very good pastor, but a little bit pompous, a little bit self-righteous. And the guy that he was with was not really a churchgoer, but it's somebody that, you know, he had on his heart and had been sharing his faith with. And this guy that he was with, if he missed a shot on a long drive, he would just start letting go with several explicatives and blah, 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 blah. I missed. I can't believe I missed. He gets so upset. You know, there's something about golf that tests your sanctification. Have you noticed that? In fact, I found that I can actually throw my clubs further than I can hit the ball. Now, there's an admission. I tell people I play in the low 70s, but if it gets cooler than that, I go inside. So this guy, he says, I missed, I can't believe I missed, you know, with explicitives thrown in. Next hole, same thing. I missed, I can't believe I missed. And finally the pastor says, look, you know, I've heard about enough of the, you know, the vulgarities and the swearing and stuff, you know, so, and he just kind of grinds the guy down a bit, you know, there's really no need for that. I mean, he could have been a little more gracious, but he just grinds him down. All of a sudden the pastor steps up and halfway through his swing, a lightning bolt comes down from heaven and disintegrates the pastor. And from heaven you hear this booming voice that says, I missed, I can't believe I missed. Okay, I know it was a long way to go for that. But God's thoughts and intentions, desires and plans are always for our good and never for our harm. My wife and I went through a very difficult period in our life and in our ministry. And I owe so much to my wife in terms of her steadfastness and her strength and her encouragement. But we were just we were so under the gun at one period in our ministry and really struggling just to handle the pressure. And Jeremiah 29:11 was a promise that was given to the nation Israel, and it just came to the forefront in our minds and our hearts. And we posted it on our fridge, we posted it on our bathroom mirror, we had it on the doors, we had it everywhere. Everywhere you look, you see this verse. He reads, God speaking to his people Israel, a wayward people, a struggling people, not a people that crossed the T's and dotted the I's, but just doing their own thing. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. We needed that reassurance from the Lord as we were walking through those dark times. And James 1:17, talking about love gifts. James 1:17 says this, every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and a shadow of turning. Now, what that verse simply means is that every good thing and every perfect gift is just another way of saying every gift that God gives is adequate, it's beneficial, and it's complete. Because God doesn't give junk. He gives the very best. And that's the confidence we need to have. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And it calls Him the Father of lights. That was the Jewish rabbinical tradition. They referred to God as Creator because He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. So when He talks about Father of lights, He's just saying He's the Creator. He made those bright lights that we see in the night sky. And just as the sun moves and the moon moves, God's not like that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how you unpack that verse. It means He can be depended on. He can be trusted. He's consistent, not arbitrary. He's always working for your good. Number two, God is kind, open, approachable, and eager to be our friend. Do you ever feel like you've messed up like Adam and Eve in the garden? What was the first thing they did when they messed up? They ate from the fruit of the... What did they do? They went and hid behind a shrub. And God walks in the garden. This is Adam. Eve, where are you? I mean, He knew where they were. Adam's saying, do you think you can see us from here? Oh, you take a look. No, you get up, take a look. Does He see us? He wasn't asking, where are you physically? He said, where are you in your relationship with Me? That's the question we need to ask ourselves today. Where are you in your relationship with God? Have you run away from God, His friend? As the lover of your soul, because of things that are happening in your life, have you discounted His commitment of friendship? He's eager to be your friend. John 13 describes Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Can you imagine the Lord, the Creator, the Savior, the eternal God washing the feet of His disciples? That's an expression of God's love for you in an intimate, personal way. Number three, this is the truth about God's love. God emotionally identifies with our pain, our joy, our hopes and dreams, and has chosen to allow our happiness to affect His own. Jesus said that, it said about Jesus that He is a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. At the tomb of Lazarus, He wept. And He wept because of their sorrow, but principally He wept because of their unbelief. But He wept. Another portion says Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, spoke His love, great love for Jerusalem and His desire for them to believe. See, God identifies with your pain, your joy, and hopes. He's not indifferent. He's not callous. He cares about you. Isn't it true that we either run from God or we push God away or we reject His love? It doesn't fit in our concept. Number four, God takes pleasure in us just for the unique people that we are, completely apart from our performance and accomplishments. Psalm 139 says, God, You knew me. You formed me in my mother's womb. He says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Examine me. Know my thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The way everlasting is the way of eternal life. The psalmist is saying, look, I just trust you to do the spiritual inventory of my life, Lord. And I know that when you find that stuff there that's displeasing, that you will help me to wipe that away, to turn from it, and live in a way that pleases you. And I just know that your love holds me fast. Zephaniah 3:17, it says that God, speaking to a rebellious nation, Israel, says that He will calm you with His quiet love and He will sing over you with rejoicing. What a marvelous verse. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we weren't doing a thing for God, God was loving us. So much so, He gave His Son. Again, you measure the extent of His love by the extent of His gift. Now, here's reasons for accepting God's love. Number one, God accepts us as His very own children. And to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become to the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Number two, we'll experience the abundant life and become the people God created us to be. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The problem is that people are living on a very low ebb. Most people. Many Christians are living on a very low ebb. They haven't stepped into the abundance that God wants them to have. The joy and the peace. Because we all have circumstances. We all have issues that we're dealing with. But you see, God's program for us as believers is to step fully into that abundant life. To enter in fully. That means we have to start not only believing in His love, but receiving His love. We have to give ourselves permission to really rest in the security and the dynamic, all-encompassing power of God's love. We can't keep pushing it away at so many different points. Number three, we'll begin to see people and circumstances as He sees them from the vantage point of His love. We read this morning John 13, verses 34 and 35 in our Advent reading. Christ says, a new commandment. It's a new commandment. I give unto you that you love one another even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And by this, all men shall know that you're my disciples. We don't have to walk around with a Bible under our arm to let people know that we're a Christian. We don't need to do that. We don't need to look reverent and serious and quote liberally from the Scripture. We don't need to do that. All we need to do is love. You can fake a lot of things, but you can't fake love. The fruit of the Spirit, number one, is love, joy, gentleness, peace, meekness, kindness, long-suffering. Fruit of the Spirit, the real believer is the person who manifests God's love. That's the real believer. The people that's criticizing and judgmental and causing factions and divisions and backbiting and finding every opportunity to gossip. Something wrong with that kind of faith. Number four, by accepting God's love for us, we fall in love with Him. Why do we love God? The Scripture says, because He first loved us. And only then do we have the fuel we need to obey. Do you know our Christian life is not lived by trying harder, by trying to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps? Our life is lived in a constant state of gratitude. Not guilt, not obligation. It's gratitude. It's like, oh God, thank you. Everything we do is from an attitude of gratitude, from thankfulness. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know what? As we fall in love with Him, we have all the fuel we need to live a life that glorifies Him. Here's the final word. This is the security we have. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans, says, for I am persuaded. The word there means absolutely convinced. There's no doubt in my mind whatsoever that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now that's security. Is that the security that you have in your relationship with God? Because He just loves you. Like I said to somebody the other day, I said, did you know that God loves you to the moon and back? And back again. And back and back and back again. That's how much He loves you. Is that the love that you have? That's the love that God has for you. Now, Bill, have you got the pizzas ready? Because that's the love that Bill has for you. Yeah. Okay. All right. So that's what I want to leave with you today, is be assured of God's love. Stop pushing His love away. I challenge you. Enter fully into the love that God has for you. Your sins are concluded under His shed blood. And the Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed your transgressions from you. Man, this is a do-over. This is a fresh start. It's chapter 2 for those of you that have put your faith in Christ. And this is where there's freedom and joy. It's in the security of God's love. Why don't we stand together and pray? And I'm going to invite our music team to come, and we're going to close.